So grateful for those of you who may be here today who are our guests. We are happy to welcome you and thankful that you're here. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to hear your word preached, I pray that it would be your word and that your word would not return void, but that it would accomplish what you send it forth to accomplish. In Jesus' name. Amen. On July 18th, 2015, then candidate Trump was asked whether he had ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. This was his response, quote, "I am not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so," he said. Then he continued, "I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it better. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't." In contrast to what he said at least then, today we're going to look at Psalm 51, where King David confesses his sin to God. This summer we've been making our way through favorite psalms, and we come today to Psalm 51. If you want to grab one of the blue Bibles from under the chair in front of you, you can turn to page 474, and you'll find there Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Listen to this statement before we read the text this morning. We can only feel the necessity of God's forgiveness when we see the gravity of our sinfulness. We can only feel the necessity of God's forgiveness when we see the gravity of our sinfulness. And David saw the gravity of his sinfulness. If you'll look and notice the heading to Psalm 51, that is what's written above the first verse, you'll see these words, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And so here we have the setting, really, for this psalm and for this song. And we find the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Let me just go over that very quickly as we see the context for the psalm we're about to look at this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells us that David, in the springtime, when the armies went off to battle, that David stayed behind. And that as he was there one day in the spring, he was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he looked across the way and saw a woman who was bathing, who was very beautiful. Her name was Bathsheba. David sent for her. She came. They were intimate together, and then afterwards, she went home. Very quickly after that, she became aware of the fact that she was pregnant. And so she sent word to King David of this fact. And King David began to think of how he could cover his sin. He had found out at first who her father was and who her husband was, and so he sent a message to Joab, the commander of his armies, who was at war. And the message was this: send Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, home. And David's intention was, when he came home, to have him have a short furlough at home with his wife, hoping that they would sleep together and that then later he would assume that this was his child rather than David's child. So Uriah comes home, and David begins by asking about the battle and how things are going in the battle, and he gives a brief report, and then David says that he wants him to go home for a few days and to enjoy being at home. But Uriah feels guilty about that. He doesn't feel comfortable with that because his fellow soldiers are in the field sleeping in tents. And so he thinks to himself, how can I go home and eat and drink while God's army is in the field? And how can I sleep with my wife if God's army is in the field? And so instead of doing what the king told him to do, he slept at the king's door, just outside the king's door. The next morning, David was told what he had done. And David begins to think, how can he still make this work? And so that night, David invites Uriah to a feast. And he gives him plenty of food, and he continues to give him drink until Uriah becomes drunk. And then he tells Uriah to go home. But still, Uriah, even then, has his wits about him enough to know that he doesn't need to go home, that that's not what a good soldier would do. And so he again goes outside of the king's door and he sleeps there. I heard one person say Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober at this point. So eventually, David, realizing that that's not going to work, sends a message, a written message with Uriah to Joab, his commander. And essentially the message says this: engage in battle and then put Uriah toward the front where the battle is the fiercest. And then when it gets hot, pull people back so that he will be struck dead. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Uriah was killed. And when his wife Bathsheba heard about what had happened, she mourned for her husband. But when the days of mourning were finished, David called for her and married her, and she became his wife. It was right after that that Nathan went into him. And I want to read you the illustration that Nathan used to open his sermon. Maybe one of the greatest sermons ever preached as he confronted David. 2 Samuel 12 begins like this: and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan spoke four words that changed David's life. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. And then his sermon was essentially saying to David how this story was parallel in many ways to what he had done. It was at this point that David saw the gravity of his sinfulness and confessed his sin to God. So let's begin at the beginning of Psalm 51 and let's look at this prayer that David prayed for forgiveness. There are basically two requests in this prayer as he prays for forgiveness and as he prays for God to change him. The first prayer is this: David asks for God to cancel the charges recorded against me. Cancel the charges recorded against me. Look at verse 1. David says, have mercy on me, O God. Let's pause there for just a second. It could also be translated, be gracious to me, O God. It's important for us to see that David begins this prayer of confession essentially by saying this: God, treat me in a way that is the opposite of what I deserve. That's what mercy, that's what grace mean. We often are told that grace means undeserved or unmerited favor, but it actually means a little bit more than that. Grace is not just getting something that you don't deserve. Grace is getting the very opposite of what you actually do deserve. Let me try to illustrate the difference in those two things. Imagine someone came to your door. You don't know that person. They've not done anything for you. They've not worked for you. And they ask if they can have a meal. If you give them a meal, then you have given them what? Undeserved favor. But think about a second scenario. Imagine someone comes to your door and he asks for a meal. He not only hasn't done anything for you, he actually killed your daughter. He asks for a meal. If you give him a meal, that's more than undeserved favor. That's giving him the opposite of what he actually deserves. And that's what this terminology means at the beginning of Psalm 51. David is asking God to treat him in a way that is the opposite of what he actually deserves. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." Blot out my transgressions. That's the essence of the first petition or prayer that David makes to God as he's confessing his sin. Blot out my transgressions. The verb there, blot out, literally means the removal of writing from a book. The removal of writing from a book. Think of a book that has a list of the offenses for which you are guilty. Think of a book that has a catalog, that is a catalog of the debts that you owe but cannot pay. That's the picture here. And David is saying, blot it out, erase it, expunge it, remove the record, cancel the charges recorded against me. That's his prayer as he begins this psalm. Now, in the New Testament, we know how this happens. We know how God does this. Colossians chapter 2 says this: God, having forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's how it happens. That's how our record is expunged. That's how the charges against us, recorded against us, are canceled or erased. It's through the cross of Christ, through the death of Jesus. He bore our sins, and that's why our sins can be forgiven. J.C. Ryle says this about sin. He says, "The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the heart of all saving Christianity." And David certainly, and we'll see this as we continue here at the beginning of the psalm, David had a true knowledge of his sin. And we actually can see almost everything that the Bible teaches about sin, the doctrine of sin, right here at the beginning of his prayer. And I want you to learn some things about sin, again, because as Ryle said, the plain truth is this, that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. So let's look at a couple of things that we learn about sin according to the Bible, about David's sin, particularly as he confesses his sin here at the beginning of the psalm. Notice, first of all, what I would call the nature of his sin. David confesses the nature of his sin in the three terms that he uses as he confesses his sin. If you look at verse 1 and then again at verse 3, you'll see the word transgressions. That tells us something about the nature of David's sin. He called it transgressions. That word literally means the crossing of a boundary. The crossing of a boundary. God has drawn some lines. God has drawn some boundary lines with his law. And when we break his law, we step over those boundaries. That's what the word transgressions means. Then in verse 2, there's another term that he uses for his sin. He calls it iniquity. Iniquity. Iniquity means the corruption of our nature. The word literally means to twist or to warp. And what David is saying about what he has done is that it is twisted and it is warped. It is the result of the corruption that is in him because he is a human being. He comes back to that a little bit later. And then the third term that he uses is the word sin itself, the one that's most used in the Bible to describe what we do against God's will. And the word sin means the missing of a mark. It's as if God draws a bullseye that we're supposed to hit and all of us miss the mark. Those are three terms that he uses here to describe and to express what he understands, David understands to be the nature of his sin. And it's important for you and me to have a right knowledge of sin and to know the essence of sin and what it really is. Then notice next the burden of his sin. David confesses the burden of his sin in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Here he's talking about guilt. And he's saying, "I know my transgressions," meaning objective guilt. He was guilty before God. He was guilty. But the end of the verse adds, "And my sin is ever before me," most likely talking here about subjective guilt. He knew he was guilty and he felt guilty. He felt the weight and the burden of what he had done. And folks, that's a gift from God. To feel the weight and to feel a burden for our sin is the gift of God. To lead us, to bring us to repentance. Then at the beginning of verse 4, he talks about the essence of his sin. The essence of his sin. Verse 4 begins, "Against you," he says to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, what about Bathsheba? He had sinned against her. What about Uriah? He had sinned against him. But here, David says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Why? Because that's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is rebellion against God's law and treason against God's love. That's the essence of sin. And it's important for us, while it is important when we sin against people, that we confess that also. It's important that when we begin and when we end, we understand that sin is against God in such a way that none of the rest really matters in one sense. It's against God. Our sin is against God. When Nathan confronted David later in his sermon, he said two things that I think led David to this part of his confession. God, speaking through Nathan, said this to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And then later, God, speaking through Nathan, said to David in that same sermon, "Because you have despised me," God said. "Because you have despised me." Do you hear what Nathan is saying? He's saying that the essence of sin is rebellion against God's law and treason against God himself, against his love. That's the essence of sin. And when we come to see sin for what it really is, against God, then we begin to see sin for what it really actually is. The end of verse 4 talks about the judgment of his sin. David confesses and talks about the judgment of his sin. He says, "So that is because I've sinned against you, God, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." In other words, he's saying the judgment of my sin, when you judge me for my sin, when you declare me guilty, when that is your verdict, when you speak those words, you are justified. You are blameless. Now, what's significant here is this. David doesn't justify himself. He justifies God. He doesn't justify himself and his sin. He justifies God and his judgment on his sin. And that's how we know that we have here genuine confession. He doesn't seek to minimize what he's done or justify what he's done. He says, "What I've done deserves God's judgment." And then finally, he says, in verses 5 and 6 something that show us the depth of his sin. He knew the depth of his sin. Look at verse 5. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Do you see the contrast between verse 5 and verse 6? In verse 5, he talks about the depth of his sin. And he contrasts that in verse 6 with how God desires truth and wisdom in our innermost being. David is saying, my innermost being is corrupt. My innermost being, my very nature as a human being is corrupt. It's sinful. I was conceived in iniquity. I was born in sin. He's saying that sin is inherent to him and inherited by him because it was there from conception. Ultimately, it comes from Adam and his sin. The guilt of sin and the nature to sin, David said, has been mine from the very beginning. That's the depth of my sin. But what God wants is something else in the depths of our being. He wants truth. He wants wisdom. David is essentially saying that God delights in that which is the opposite of him at this point in his life. What is within him, he says, by nature is iniquity. That's what's deep within me. And God, what you delight to see within a human being is the opposite of what you see inside of me by nature and by birth. So David talks about sin. He talks about the nature and the burden and the essence and the judgment and the depth of his sin as he confesses his sin to God. And then he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Again, how does that happen? 1 John 1:9 says it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just before that, John said it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. That's how David was cleansed. David was cleansed by faith, and through faith in the provision God would make for his sin, foreshadowed in the sacrifices that were made in the temple. So David was saved by looking forward to the sacrifice that God would provide for our sins. We are saved by looking back to the sacrifice that God has made for our sins. And that's how our sins are cleansed. That's how God cleanses us from all our sins. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Again, David has felt the burden and the pain of what he's done. He compares it here to bones that are broken. And he doesn't have joy. He doesn't have gladness. And he wants that again. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my transgressions. There's that verb that we saw at the end of verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Erase it. Cancel the charges recorded against me. David wants a record. He wants his record to be clean. He wants God to remove his guilt. That's why he comes back to it at the beginning of verse 14 where he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He's praying for God to remove his guilt. That's the first of the two basic petitions that he makes. But I want you to notice the second as we come to verse 10. The first one was this, cancel the charges recorded against me. Beginning in verse 10, the prayer becomes this, create the changes required within me. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word create in the Old Testament is a verb that only has God as the subject throughout the whole Old Testament. In other words, God is the only one who creates. God is the only one who can create. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. David is praying for something comparable. That's how he sees it. He wants God to create in him a clean heart. He wants God to create in him a clean heart, to do what only he can do, to renew a right spirit within him, which could also be translated a steadfast or a loyal spirit. David has been disloyal to God. He's been disloyal. He's not been steadfast in his obedience. But he wants to be from now on. He wants that. Verse 11, he continues, "Cast me not away from your presence." He knows this is what he deserves. But he asked God not to. "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Another way of saying, cast me not away from your presence. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, David had known the joy of God's salvation because he was a true believer before he sinned. And he still is. But he's lost the joy of God's salvation. He hasn't lost God's salvation, but he's lost the joy of God's salvation, and he feels that, and he desires that again. Maybe there are those here this morning who've professed faith in Christ, and you've known the joy of salvation, but you don't know it anymore. That's not what you experience in your life. Why did David lose the joy of his salvation? Because he sinned, and at first he tried to cover it up rather than confess it to God, rather than seek God's mercy and God's grace. And maybe you're here today as someone who professes Christ as your Savior, and you've sinned and you've not repented. You've not genuinely grieved over your sin and repented. And so you've lost the joy of God's salvation. That's what David is praying for here. For God to give him that joy that he'd known. And then he says after that at the end of verse 12, "Uphold me with a willing spirit." And interesting, he prays for a right spirit or a steadfast spirit at the end of verse 10, and he prays for a willing or an eager spirit at the end of verse 12. And this would happen through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, "Take not your spirit from me." The Holy Spirit would be the one who would give him what he desired, a steadfast spirit. He wanted to be steadfast in his obedience to God from now on. He wanted to have a willing or an eager spirit when it comes to God's will and God's work in his life. And so he knows that God has to do this. God is the one who gives us an eagerness and a willingness to do his will. God is the one who gives us steadfastness and loyalty to him in terms of doing his will. The New Testament puts it this way: it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what David understands here, and that's why he's praying as he does. Notice verses 13 through 15 very quickly, and I want you to see the evidences of repentance and forgiveness. What happens when a person confesses his sin to God, who's a believer in this case, and has the joy of their salvation restored? What's next? Verse 13, David says, "Then, when this happens, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." I will teach sinners of your ways, and sinners will return to you. Then he says in verse 14 again, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Do you see? He's talking about two things that come after there is genuine repentance and forgiveness. The first is witness. That's what we see in verse 13, and then worship. That's what we see in verses 14 and 15. Witness and worship will follow repentance and forgiveness. That's what we see in these words that David wrote. Witness and worship will follow repentance and forgiveness. Then verses 16 and 17, he says to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Now, he's not saying here that sacrifices are not acceptable to God in themselves. But he's saying they're not acceptable to God by themselves. That is, when we offer sacrifices to God, when we go through the motions without genuine sorrow and conviction and contrition, he says the sacrifices that God desires is a contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so there must be real repentance. If the sacrifices that were made for atonement or sacrifices that were given as acts of dedication to God, if there wasn't genuine repentance in the heart of the offerer, then it would mean nothing. God would not delight in that. In other words, sacrifices offered then were only acceptable and effective when they were expressive of a contrite heart, true repentance. Similarly, Jesus' sacrifice, which the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, Jesus' sacrifice atones, but not automatically. Only when there's godly sorrow for sin that leads to repentance because of faith. That's the message here. There must be repentance for there to really be forgiveness. Look at verses 18 and 19. They're sort of strange as we end the psalm, in one sense, because they don't have much to do, it doesn't seem, at least, with David's sin and his confession. But I want to show you the connection. Verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure." Zion is Jerusalem, God's city, the city of God, the people of God. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." What's he saying? We've just learned before this what right sacrifices look like, right? It's when they're offered with a broken and a contrite spirit. And what he's asking God to do here for all of his people is to build them up. When he says build up the walls of Jerusalem, I think that's just a way of saying build up your people. Build up your people and then delight in your people. He says, then you will delight in right sacrifices because they will come to you for forgiveness. They will come to you desiring to repent of their sins. And you will find pleasure in them. Now here's the connection. David has genuinely repented. David receives God's forgiveness because he genuinely repents. He desires holiness and he desires forgiveness. And he experiences this work of God in his life, in his heart, and on his behalf. And the result is he wants that for all of God's people. You see, when a person genuinely desires forgiveness and holiness, that person will want God to build up and to delight in his people also. You see, when you experience this kind of cleansing and this kind of change in your heart that David experiences as a result of this prayer, you want other people to have the same. You want God's people to know the same thing that you've experienced. When you get right with God, you want all of the people of God that you belong to. For us, that would be this church's membership. You pray not only for yourself, but you pray for others. You pray for God's people around you because you want them also to know the forgiveness that God offers and the transformation that God provides. One last statement as we finish this morning. We've looked at really the two petitions that David makes in the psalm. And the first one comes out of a sincere desire for forgiveness. And the second one comes out of a sincere desire for holiness. And one of the things I think we need to learn from this psalm is that those two are always together. Those two are always together. One way we could say it would be like this: a sincere desire for forgiveness will be accompanied by a sincere desire for holiness. A sincere desire for forgiveness will be accompanied by a sincere desire for holiness, because that's what repentance is. Repentance is a desire to turn from your sin and to be holy and to become holy. That's what repentance is. You see, repentance is the beginning. It's present at the beginning, and it continues to be present in the life of saving faith. And we see that here in David. David already had saving faith, but because he had saving faith, he repented. That was evidence that he was a man of true faith, and it was also evidence of God's faithfulness in holding him as his child. Because this repentance is evidence of God sustaining his child. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I pray today for your people who are in this place, those who profess saving faith in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help your children to be, and cause your children to be, as I know you do, convicted of their sin, contrite for their sin, to repent, to confess their sin to you because of your work in their life, because of your sustaining work, because of your preserving work in the life, the lives of those who are your children. So, Father, I pray today for those who are your children here today who've not yet confessed and genuinely repented of sin in their life and are continuing in known sin. God, would you do your work of convicting and changing the hearts of your people who are walking away from you this morning and who are in their sin. And Father, for those this morning, I pray for those who are here who've not yet trusted in you, in Christ as their Savior, who need to hear the message and believe the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins that Jesus said was to be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, in the name of Christ, who suffered and who was raised on the third day. Father, I pray for those today who haven't trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, haven't committed themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would do your work that only you can do, that you would make those here today who haven't trusted you into new creations, as you give them faith and as they repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And Father, I thank you that you will sustain those who truly believe. And the evidence of your holding us is our repenting, you giving us the grace to repent. And so I pray for that today also for your people. Lord, lead us and speak to us as we respond this morning, as we reflect this morning on what you have shown us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.